Please turn with me in your Bibles to the opening chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, reading from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter. The public reading of God's Word comes from the New King James Version of Holy Scripture. For the benefit of our visitors here this morning, we began last Lord's Day morning an Advent series titled Christmas Lessons from Matthew. We've been dealing with the whole notion of hope, the hope that's found in and through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and we looked last Lord's Day morning at the opening 17 verses, and we come to these final verses of chapter 1 this morning. Let us hear God's word. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Well, we praise God for the historical events narrated for us by Matthew in those verses. We return in our Bibles to the opening chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, looking at verses 18 through 25. The title of our short Advent series is Christmas Lessons from Matthew. And the title of this second sermon in the series is Hope from the Birth of Jesus. Our purpose in this short series is, in the words of Edward Caswell's carol, to see amid the winter snow, Jesus born for us below. Presently, of course, we seek to see Jesus with eyes of faith, because that is the only way in which we can presently see him. But we base our thoughts upon a narrative, a historical narrative, of those who saw him in the flesh. And we do so in the knowledge that for all those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus, there is coming a day when we shall see him, and see him not simply as the babe in a manger, but as the Lord of glory. And it is for that reason, then, that we come to a short series that has as its central theme the theme of hope. The Lord's people in these days, as in every age, need hope. And there is plenty here in these opening two chapters of the Gospel, according to Matthew, that enables us to look above our present earthly circumstances, to note that God has not forsaken his people, but gives us every cause for rejoicing in this life. Thus far, we have commented briefly on three things. Overviewing last Lord's Day morning's sermon, we've noted something of the identity of Matthew. Matthew was formerly a tax collector called by Christ to discipleship. a testimony that we read of in the 9th chapter of this book. It's fascinating that he should have come so far as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that he is now the author of this book, which reminds us to say that in the following of Christ, he's come back from the margins of society into the community of believers and has a community of those he can connect with. As a tax collector, known in all likelihood for embezzling money and for cooperating with the Roman occupants of the land, he was very much a suspicious character, driven to the edges of society and forced, in effect, to hang out with sinners who were known as the prostitutes of the day. This is one of the reasons we are keen to reach out to our community, because there are many people today on the margins of society, put there either through the decisions that they have made or because they have in some way been unjustly put there. And one of the reasons we seek to make Christ known is that in the following of Christ, we are brought back from the margins of society. We are given community. And it is important for us to remember that no matter how many the failings of the church, and no matter how often we might rub one another up the wrong way, you take away the church from society, and you take away a community in connection with Christ, the head of the church, and we are all the poorer off. And so it's important for us to come again and again back to the appreciation of the church, not because the church is perfect, but because Christ the head is perfect. And to know that for all our faults and failings, as those who are works in progress, being brought to perfection by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are blessed in a world with plenty of alienation to know that we have one another. Also fascinating about the identity of Matthew is that in following Christ, he not only found community, but he found purpose. And surely one of the great purposes, if not the greatest purpose that he had in life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, was to write this book. A book that has been used to countless thousands and millions in the history of this world, that narrates the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is found in this book, then, is not simply Matthew's personal testimony, although our personal testimonies are of importance, what God has done in our individual lives. But here it is given to him, this wonderful privilege to document the history and the grandeur of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a lot we can learn from Matthew. Here's the example of a man who has had his life transformed, and he is all out for the Lord. He knows that there is no purpose in life whatsoever that matches up to the pursuit of Christ and the following of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a wonderful example to us. And then we noted last Lord's Day morning, the book of Matthew, its overall theme is the kingdom of heaven. He's writing to Jewish readers, and so overall, he calls the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of God, because he has a great reverence for the name of God, and following along with the Jews, prefers not to overuse the name. There's something to be learned there. But he documents how Christ came to rule over the hearts and minds of his people. And so in these opening chapters, he's concerned to indicate who is the king, who is ruling over this kingdom of heaven, and of course it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And after these opening chapters, he then goes on to speak about the discourses and the actions of this king, before finally coming to the uniqueness of the king in his sufferings, even unto the point of death, and his resurrection from the dead. It's a wonderful narrative. Let me say to you this morning, if the rule of Christ is very precious to you, then it is likely the fact, almost certainly the fact, that you are already in the kingdom of heaven. And you have come to know that the rule of Christ in your life is the greatest hope that you can have for your life. because he rules over your heart and your mind, keeping you from so many of the mistakes, the errors, the sins that are a blight upon this world. But also you have in the Lord Jesus Christ someone who will protect you and keep you. But I say to you this morning, if the rule of Christ is still something that is very odious to you, the last thing that you want in your life, then you remain so very, very far from the kingdom of heaven, even if you are found in church this morning. In the kingdom of heaven, Christ rules, and he rules for the good of his people. And then thirdly, we notice last Lord's Day morning, the introduction of Matthew. He opens the book with the genealogy, the ancestry, the lineage of Jesus. And we saw three things in it. I'm not going to stay long here, just to say the promise of God being fulfilled in the coming of this Messiah, this anointed one, this Christ. We also saw the purpose of God, although he himself was without sin. Theologians go back and forth as to whether Christ took humanity's fallen nature or unfallen nature. I tend to think it's his unfallen nature. Nevertheless, in his lineage, in his ancestry, we find plenty who give evidence of sin, both men and women. A hint of what comes to the fore in the final section of this opening chapter, that our Lord Jesus came to save sinners. And then we notice the plan of God, that Christ should at last appear, and he did. And in this plan is seen the power of God. Only God could accomplish a virginal conception. We also see the wisdom of God in that what came forth from Mary's womb was a human being. And in that divinity and humanness, you find both God's power to save, but also the responsibility that we have as humans to bear the cost of our own sins. And that cost, to our great rejoicing, was met in the Lord Jesus Christ when he died upon the cross in our stead. Well, our God then, as we saw last Lord's Day morning, is a faithful God. He keeps his promises. He's a merciful God. He's come to us in the person of Christ for sinful men and women. He's an all-powerful and a wise God, a God we can draw on through the rough and tumble of life. Well, we come now today then to the circumstances of our Lord's birth here in verses 18 through 25. Notice how verse 18 begins. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. We might put it like this in English. Now, this is how it happened. And so Matthew goes on then to explain the circumstances in which the Lord Jesus was born. In telling us how it happened, Matthew does four things. The first thing he does is in verses 18 and 19. He sets the scene. The scene, of course, features predominantly Mary and Joseph. Matthew tells us nothing of who they were, which probably means that to his Jewish readers they were very well known. And although by this time, the time of writing the gospel, it is highly likely that Joseph has passed away, nevertheless he was known in his day, and Mary is in all likelihood still alive or around, so at least she was seemingly around when Luke was doing the investigations for his gospel. And so the details of what are found here were in all likelihood drawn from Mary, or at least those very close to her. In the scene here, verses 18 and 19, we are told three things about Mary and Joseph. First of all, they're standing. They are betrothed. Now, a betrothal, as many of you will know, is more than simply an engagement, as is the arrangement of couples wishing to get married today. Involved in a betrothal was a formal contract. There was also the bride price, which was the groom's expression of thankfulness to the bride's parents for raising her, and also a sign of appreciation of his bride-to-be. And there was a time of betrothal in which the man set out to put in place all the practical details for the establishment of their home. Legally, because of the formal contract, they were regarded as man and wife, even prior to their physical union in marriage. And the betrothal required a divorce for termination. Betrothal then expresses appreciation for the seriousness of the estate of marriage. That's what we say, don't we, when we set out in a wedding ceremony to say that this couple have come together, realizing before God and before the Christian community the seriousness of the state in which they are embarking. But we notice, secondly, their unique circumstances, namely that Mary was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We could wish that being found with child before marriage was more unique, but what is especially unique is the fact that she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. We can only begin to consider how Mary and Joseph received the news of her pregnancy. Let's think about Mary for a minute. Luke tells us that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to Galilee, to Nazareth, and he, and there in Luke 1, converses with Mary and tells her that she will be pregnant and tells her that this son is going to be a son of the highest. Mary, as a wonderful understatement of Scripture, is perplexed. How can I be? I'm a virgin. I've never been with anybody. So how on earth can I be pregnant? And then the explanation is given that the Holy Spirit would overshadow her and she would conceive and she would give birth to this child. What's Mary's response? Well, there's a marvelous doxology there in Luke 1. What we call the Magnificat, in which she praises God. But she does so as a sinner, not as a perfect woman. She praises God for her Lord and her Savior. So she's privy to this information. What does she do with it? Well, in a situation in which she is likely to be heavily judged, she keeps her mouth shut. She leaves it to the Lord, first of all, to persuade Joseph. And then they can go from there. She doesn't jump to her own defense. If you are accustomed to being judged, you know what the temptations are. And sometimes you come to a point in which, no matter what people say about you, you can't put out all the fires. You just have to put it in the Lord's hands and say, Lord, you know. And leave the Lord to vindicate you in his own time and to allow him to be your spokesman and those who have some sense of what is going on. But then there's Joseph's reaction. He's not privy to this revelation. The revelation was given to Mary while she was staying with Elizabeth in the hills of Judah. And he must have been heartbroken. He's feeling betrayed. The woman that he's entered into a formal contract with in order to be married has seemingly been unfaithful. Just put yourselves in the sandals of Joseph for a moment. And let's say to those who have the tendency to be judgmental, that one of the things that will cure judgmentalism is the thought that not all things, in fact not many things, are as they seem. And here's a classic point in view. Joseph doesn't have the full picture. He could have become greatly judgmental, and in fact he had a right to draw deductions from the fact that Mary is pregnant. But we need to learn from this that not everything is as it seems. Often we need to ask ourselves why we conclude what we conclude. Is there something in our minds, something in our hearts that gives us a propensity to jump to conclusions when the full facts may be available elsewhere, even if not within the realm of information we are privy to? The third thing we notice here is their resolution, verse 19. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. It appears that Mary is waiting on the Lord, but as I've said before, the Lord is rarely early but never late. The pregnancy is going on. Joseph wonders what to do about it. He's a righteous man. He has the right to divorce Mary. And so he sets about to do that.
The evidence, as you would put it here in America, is a slam dunk. She's pregnant, and he's not the father. And yet notice for our example from the life of Joseph how he does it. He does it with the utmost compassion and care. And he seeks to do it without exposing Mary in the courts. Writes J.C. Ryle, here we have, quote-unquote, a beautiful example of godly wisdom and tender consideration for others. And I think when in the pressures of the day we have many examples set before us, some good and some bad, one of the signs of being righteous is that we seek out those godly examples to pursue. And here is the example of Joseph. He doesn't make up the grounds for divorce. The grounds are a slam dunk. He doesn't try and fiddle with definitions of what betrayal means or what adultery means. The evidence is clear as daylight. And so he pursues what is a legitimate path for him, although not an absolutely necessary path. But what we might learn from today is the ways in which he does it. And the application is this, that in a Christian community, if you must divorce, then you do so compassionately. Not with a desire to run your spouse into the ground, but out of a desire to do what is right and honorable. And so he seeks to put away Mary without using the courts. It's a marvelous example and one that we would do well to follow. Secondly, in these verses, we see that Matthew describes the dream, verses 20 through 23. Before Joseph could finalize the termination of the betrayal, or the betrothal rather, God divinely intervenes. Notice first of all the nature of the intervention. The Greek here uses the word idu, meaning behold, to indicate that Joseph was not expecting the appearance of a holy one in the midst of what he perceives to be considerable sin. And nor is he expecting a breakthrough from heaven in the person of the angel of the Lord into a scene which is very earthly. What is communicated in the dream must have been a great relief to Joseph. Mary, after all, had not been unfaithful. Rather, she had been approached by the Holy Spirit. The conception was miraculous. And thus, Joseph is assured in the dream that he should not be afraid to commit to Mary. The two of them, after all, must bear in the days to come the shame or the cross of a conception prior to wedlock. The angel did not tell Joseph. To stop the divorce, because all divorce is wrong. Nor did he tell Joseph that he didn't have the grounds for the divorce. But he simply says that what is happening in Mary's womb is of the Lord. There is then here the nature of the intervention, but secondly, in verse 21, we also see the wonderful promise of the intervention. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. In the days prior to scans, there is something of the miraculous here in that it is told Joseph that he will have not simply a child, but a son. He and Mary are to sacrifice the joy of naming their firstborn, but that joy that is lost through that privilege being taken away is quickly overcome by the purpose of the appearance of this child, namely to save his people from their sins. In the name of Jesus and its meaning, we see two things. The angel of the Lord revealing to Joseph what he knew already, that men and women need salvation from sin. Sin is a given of Scripture and it's a given of our experience. But it's often denied and its gravity is misunderstood. But whenever the good news of the gospel is spoken of in the Scriptures, you never find that sin is dumbed down. In fact, if you dumb down sin and don't call sin what it is, then the byproduct of that is that you never enter into the greatness of the good news of the gospel. And so you have to understand one in order to understand the other. And so in the hope of the gospel here found in the very name of Jesus is the reality and gravity of sin. Whatever our problems in life, whatever our circumstances, whatever our trials, we will never fully understand the gospel until we understand the fact that our greatest predicament in life is our sin. And so the name Jesus communicates that fact, but the name Jesus also communicates the hope of salvation and not simply its necessity, because this Jesus will not only attempt to save his people from their sins, he will actually do it. And people are rethinking how to celebrate Christmas, and one of the suggestions that I read of recently is that you should never put the manger without the cross next to it. There's a book that's been published by a man called Verbrugge called The Dark Side of Christmas, in which he says, you do not understand Christmas unless you see the manger with the cross, because you cannot detach the birth of the Lord Jesus from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was simply born to die. And on that cross, he bears the sins of his people and bears them to the uttermost, so that all those coming to God through Jesus Christ, looking to turn from sin to God through Christ, can know this salvation. Salvation wonderfully accomplished on the cross. Now, from our background, as those who are Calvinists, we use this text as a proof text for what we call limited atonement, or better described as definitive atonement, that God the Father in eternity past chose the people for himself. Christ died for those people on the cross, and the Holy Spirit draws those people to God the Father through Jesus Christ. So there's a wonderful harmony between the work of God the Father, the work of God the Son, the work of God the Spirit, and all that is true. But in the context here of Matthew 1:21, what is in view is not the narrowing down so that Jesus Christ does not save everybody without exception, meaning every single body. But the purpose of this text is to tell Joseph that this Jesus, this baby, would not simply save Jews, but would save Gentiles. And that is why the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save Jewish people from their sins. No, that's not what he says. He says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, meaning that they are on the threshold of the gospel, opening up to the world, so that all without distinction are saved. People from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, calling upon the name of the Lord, can know the forgiveness of sins, knowing that upon the cross, Jesus Christ didn't simply attempt to save us from our sins, but he actually did it. And hence he can call out, it is finished. Writes J.C. Ryle again, I commend his commentaries. Happy is that man who trusts not merely in vague notions of God's mercy and goodness, but in Jesus. And then he goes on, Jesus is a very encouraging name to heavy laden sinners. So I say to you this morning, it doesn't matter what your racial background is. It doesn't matter what your economic background is. It doesn't matter what your level of intelligence is or what life you have lived hitherto. All that matters is this, that you come to this Jesus for the salvation that he worked out upon the cross to the nth degree. Have you done it? because you are missing out on the greatest gift offered to mankind that will ever be offered. And so thirdly and more briefly, we find that in verses 22 and 23, Matthew affirms the account. For the first time in the book of Matthew, the author draws on Old Testament prophecy to vindicate both Christ and his account of him. And so he points to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, a prophecy given to besieged King Ahaz, king of Judah, to encourage him to stand firm against the alliance of the king of Israel and the king of Syria who are coming to destroy him. And Isaiah says that Ahaz would be given the sign of a young woman giving birth to a son. What's the relevance of that? Well, God was basically saying to Ahaz, now listen, if I can take care of a young mother and a son in the midst of all these troubles going on, I can take care of you. And so Matthew draws upon this prophecy because Isaiah knew or spoke more than he knew. He spoke of a day 8 centuries later when not only a young woman would give birth to a son, but a virgin would give birth to a son whose name is Emmanuel. Bespeaking the fact that for all the vulnerability of the people of God in that day and ours, they would have a Savior whose name would be Emmanuel, God with us, fully God, fully man. The prophecy then speaks of God with us. Writes Ryle again, if we would have a strong foundation for our faith and hope, we must keep constantly in view our Savior's divinity. But it's not only God with us, but God with us. And again he says, if we would have sweet comfort in our sufferings and trials, we must keep constantly in view our Savior's humanity. How wonderfully God has provided for his people in Jesus. Fourthly then, verses 24 and 25, Matthew reveals the response. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. No doubt there was much mystery that was still perplexing Joseph. Two things were of uppermost importance. First of all, his obedience. It was necessary that Joseph obey and go forth and marry Mary. Well, if he wasn't biologically the father, what was the big deal? We're used in our own day and age to seeing single parents. Well, it was important for these reasons. First, that Jesus could escape the charge of illegitimacy. Secondly, to silence questions about his legal paternity. And thirdly, so that Mary could receive help in rearing Jesus. Joseph is obedient. But then we also see his attitude as we close out the chapter. He didn't have marital relations with Mary until they were married. And even then, not until the child was born. Commentators reckon that was to give respect to the holy seed that was within Mary's womb. Well, it's a very familiar narrative. It's one we read year in, year out. But I'm sure you will agree that there is far more practical relevance to these incarnation narratives than we might often suspect. Sometimes reading them year in, year out, we become immune to what they're actually saying. But my burden in closing this morning is to say to you, if you have not yet come under the reign of the Lord Jesus, to do so. It is an uncertain world in which we live. Young people, I say to you, you are going out into a world that you do not understand. And 20 years from now, you will understand the decisions and the ramifications of those decisions that you make in the next months and years. And as you make those decisions for life, I commend to you the Lord Jesus not only as your Savior, but as your King. Someone to rule over your mind and heart so that by His grace you make as few decisions you regret as possible. There is safety in the kingdom of heaven. And I commend Christ to you. But I also say to those of us who are converted, and of course I speak to myself as well, we may well have accepted Christ as Savior long ago, but our usefulness in the kingdom of heaven will be determined by how much we accept Jesus Christ as King. Whether we're trying supposedly to have the best of both worlds, we've got our ticket in His kingdom, but we really want to live outside of it. And this narrative reminds us that the one we receive as Savior, we by default also receive as King. We cannot claim that our sins are forgiven if we're not embracing Him also as King. And it's as we do so that we are able to sing more loudly, more clearly about the joy of Jesus this season. May God bless these thoughts, and may He help us to receive His word, to work it out in our own lives, and to know the blessing of being in Christ. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow in worship before You for sovereignly intervening in the lives of Mary and Joseph, for the miracle of this conception, and for all that it speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the very name of Jesus, and for the knowledge given us by the witness of the Holy Spirit that we, Your people, know our sins are dealt with. And pray that we would know that more and more, and have the thrill and the joy of speaking of this Jesus, who for our own good comes, rules and reigns over the minds and hearts of all those who submit to Him. Work by the power of Your Spirit today, bringing hearers of Your word into the kingdom of heaven. Enlarge it for the praise of Your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen.